be this morning to our sermon text, which once again comes from the book of 1 Samuel. Today we'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 17, which is the story of David and Goliath, the last half of the chapter, verses 32 through 58, end of the chapter. And just so you know, we do preach and read from the New Living Translation, so if you'd like a copy of that to follow along or keep with you, we've got some copies up here. Feel free to grab one. You can take one home with you. Now, I will say this. This story, 1 Samuel 17, is perhaps one of the most well-known stories in the Scriptures. And I was reminded of that this week when Hank was playing with all of his toys, and he was reaching in there and he grabbed a book, and one of the books he grabbed was one of these small little board books that says, "My very first Bible," right? There's only like five stories. There's only enough space for like 10 board pages. But two of those pages are devoted to David and Goliath, right? It is a story we're very familiar with. And as I talked about this a little bit last week, that our culture uses this story even to describe tons of events in our world. You know, we talked about the sports world last week, but even beyond that, right? We hear about David and Goliath stories all the time. And yet, this story is oftentimes pulled out of its context to be used for a number of different things. So as we look at the story of David and Goliath, we want to see it in light of what we've been doing in 1 Samuel, where it falls in the midst of this book. And so I felt like a few weeks ago when I was beginning to prepare for this, it was important to break this chapter out in two sermons. Now, one reason is it's 58 verses, right? I might have been a long sermon last week. But number two is I think it is important to divide up and look at 1 week on Goliath and 1 week more on David. And so last week we did look at Goliath, how he is brash and arrogant, unbelievably intimidating. And we even highlighted that as you see the way Goliath is described and the way David's described, that here in America, who do we sound more like? Right? It's not David. It's Goliath. And in a lot of ways, there are some good, healthy reminders when we have a week to kind of look at the sin of Goliath. That what he is doing is trusting in his own strength, in his own gifts, in his own might. And as a result, it leads him to defy the living God. But as we're going to see this week, David is on him. Right? This week, we will look at the battle itself. And of course, we all know how the story goes. If you don't, spoiler alert, David is going to win. Right? We're getting ready to see that. But there's more to the story than just that. Sometimes it's boiled down to simply that. But there's more to the story than just that. What we're going to see this morning is this. Truly, the Lord rescues his people. And so with that, let us hear now 1 Samuel chapter 17, picking up in verse 32, where we just left off, is David has now seen Goliath. He's been asking questions about who this is. Saul, the king, has heard that there's this boy asking questions, so they send for David. So we pick up with David engaging with Saul here. Verse 32. "Don't worry about this Philistine," David told Saul. "I'll go fight him." "Don't be ridiculous," Saul replied. "There is no way you can win this. You can fight this Philistine and possibly win. You are only a boy, or you're only a youth. And he has been a man of war since his youth." But David persisted. "I have been taking care of my father's sheep and goats," he said. "When a lion or a bear comes to steal a lamb from the flock, I go after it with a club and rescue the lamb from its mouth. If the animal turns on me, I catch it by the jaw and club it to death. I have done this to both lions and bears, and I'll do it to this pagan Philistine too, for he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear will rescue me from this Philistine." Saul finally consented. "All right, go ahead," he said, "and may the Lord be with you." Then Saul gave David his own armor, a bronze helmet and a coat of mail. David put it on, strapped the sword over it, and took a step or two to see what it was like, for he had never worn such things before. "I can't go in these," he protested to Saul. "I'm not used to them." So David took them off, He picked up five smooth stones from a stream and put them into his shepherd's bag. Then, armed only with his shepherd's staff and sling, he started across the valley to fight the Philistine. Goliath walked out toward David with his shield bearer ahead of him, sneering in contempt at this ruddy-faced boy. "Am I a dog?" he roared at David, "that you come at me with a stick?" And he cursed David by the names of his gods. "Come over here, and I'll give your flesh to the birds and wild animals," Goliath yelled. David replied to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Today the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you and cut off your head. And then I will give the dead body of your men to the birds and wild animals. And the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And everyone assembled here will know that the Lord rescues his people, but not with sword and spear. This is the Lord's battle, and he will give you to us." As Goliath moved closer to attack, David quickly ran out to meet him. Reaching into his shepherd's bag and taking out a stone, he hurled it with his sling and hit the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank in, and Goliath stumbled and fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with only a sling and a stone, for he had no sword. Then David ran over and pulled Goliath's sword from its sheath. David used it to kill him and cut off his head. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah gave a great shout of triumph and rushed after the Philistines, chasing them as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron. The bodies of the dead and wounded Philistines were strewn all along the road from Shaaraim as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the Israelite army returned and plundered the deserted Philistine camp. David took the Philistines' head to Jerusalem, but he stored the man's armor in his own tent. As Saul watched David go out to fight the Philistine, he asked Abner, the commander of his army, "Abner, whose son is this young man?" "I really don't know," Abner declared. "Well, find out who he is," the king told him. As soon as David returned from killing Goliath, Abner brought him to Saul with the Philistine's head still in his hand. "Tell me about your father, young man," Saul said. And David replied, "His name is Jesse, and we live in Bethlehem." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you this morning that you have brought us to this text today here in 1 Samuel. And Lord, we do thank you that you've brought it to us in the context here of 1 Samuel. And so Lord, this morning we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand the word that you have for us today, July 22nd, 2018. Lord, might you meet us in all of our struggles, and all of our trials and calamity and difficulties. And Lord, might you bring us to a greater faith in you through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray this morning. Amen. Well, last week we focused more on Goliath, and this week we're going to focus more on David. But before we get into the David component here, I thought it'd be good, kind of in the middle here, to pause and just think for a moment to imagine what it must have been like to be a part of the Israelite army at this time, right? If you've been with us for the last 5 or 6 weeks, you have seen the army of Israel in some pretty impossible situations, right? Back in chapter 15, we read about the Israelite army being surrounded by the Philistines, right? Philistines vastly outnumbered them. They had more chariots than the Israelite army had mighty men. They had them surrounded on all sides. The most strategic point of advantage in that battle was held by the Philistines. And the Philistines had successfully disarmed all of Israel to the point where they only had two swords. Right? It was an impossible situation. And it was probably no more than a year earlier than this. So if you've been a man in the Israelite army for a year or more, you just lived through and experienced that impossible situation, right? And in there, a man of strong faith, Jonathan, exercised that faith, and the Lord rescued his people that day through Jonathan. And now, here shortly afterward, maybe 3 months, maybe up to a year, but within a year, we think, there is another impossible situation. The Israelite army is on one side of this valley, and the Philistine army is on the other side. Now, from an army perspective, that's not nearly the struggle that they were in back in chapter 15, is it? Right? They were surrounded in chapter 15. Here, they're standing on opposite sides, right? They may have some strategic advantages. But there is this mighty giant we read about last week, over 9 feet tall. You know, we think of Shaquille O'Neal being a big guy, right? He is nothing compared to Goliath, right? But as we look at this, we begin to think, okay, it might not be as difficult a position for the whole army, but man, it's a difficult position for the first guy that goes down there, right? You know, it's the thought, hey, we might get Goliath, but he's going to get 20 of us before we get him. Or maybe 100 of us, right? We read about all this armor and this might of this Philistine champion. If you were an individual in the army, this is another impossible situation. And in many ways, the fact is that we can really relate to this Israelite army. The Israelite army has been in literally impossible situation after impossible situation. And that is true for us in so many ways in our life. The new Christian who keeps discovering more and more sin in her own heart, her struggle with that. The mother who worries about her child growing up in a sinful world, all of the things that could attack that child. The husband who worries about all the crises that come up at work. The friend who maybe watches his friend destroying his life with drugs or alcohol. And the person who suffers the loss of a loved one that will not be recovered here in this world. Right? The list goes on and on and on and on. Impossible situation after possible situation. And we can begin to wonder here in this life, where is God in this? How are we supposed to understand all of the dark scenes that surround us? Sin, crisis, destruction, and death. When are we called to battle, and how are we called to battle? When are we called to simply pray? And what could God possibly be doing in the midst of these impossible situations? Well, I ask all that today because this story of David and Goliath is not just some story, right? Even those of us who maybe don't view Scripture, like we might think, okay, all of Scripture has something to say for us and we mine the depths of Scripture, but at some level, even that, we come to David and Goliath and we think we know this story, right? This is maybe almost like a novel that we read about. We know what the application is we're supposed to take away from it. But may we not forget, this is the Word of God that He has specially set apart for us here, July 22nd, 2018, to land in this morning. And so might we today come and hear what is it that the Word of the Lord has to say for us. And we'll have 2 points this morning. The first point is that the Lord prepares His children for the battles that He knows they must fight. The Lord prepares His children for the battles He knows they must fight. But the second point, the Lord rescues His people. So our first point this morning, the Lord prepares His children for the battles He knows they must fight. Now this is a really important point. And when you take the whole of chapter 17 at once, this point kind of gets lost in there, right? The fact that God really has prepared David for this battle, even though he's just a boy, and he's just a youth. You look back at verses 32 through 37. "Do not worry about this Philistine," David tells Saul. "I'll go fight him." "Do not be ridiculous," Saul replied. "There's no way you can fight this Philistine and possibly win. You're only a boy, and he has been a man of war since his youth," or since he was a boy, right? But David persisted. "I have been taking care of my father's sheep and goats," he said. "When a lion or a bear comes to steal a lamb from the flock, I go after it with a club and rescue the lamb from its mouth. If the animal turns on me, I catch it by the jaw and club it to death. I have done this to both lions and bears, and I'll do it to this pagan Philistine too, for he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear will rescue me from this Philistine." Notice that David highlights two things in his response to Saul. Right? Saul sees this boy coming in there and saying, "Don't worry about this Philistine. I'll go fight it." And you can see Saul thinking, "Really? Right? You're going to go fight him?" And David gives him a legitimate response. Because remember, Goliath had said, "Send your best out here, and if I win, you will be our slaves. And if you win, if he wins, we'll be your slaves." Right? Well, of course, maybe that's not going to happen, and we even see that in the passage. But there is a point here where Saul needs to know that this is a qualified person to go into battle. And so David presents these qualifications, right? Two things. Number one, he gives these concrete worldly reasons why he can defeat Goliath. He says he has battled lions when they've stolen a lamb. He's battled bears when they've stolen a lamb. He's going into the mouth of those lions and bears and pulled the lamb out. And if the lion or bear turned against him, he took a club and clubbed it to death. Now, I'll say this. My family is going for a few nights next week to Gatlinburg. And there was a review posted about the cabin that we're going to a few weeks ago that said that this place was great, it was wonderful, but they counted 17 bear sightings, right? Well, I can tell you right now, we are not going outside at night after the lights go out, right? Because I do not want to battle a bear, right? I have not been prepared for that battle. It scares me to think about going into a bear, right? To chase him down, to go into his mouth, and if he turns on me, to club him to death, right? This is a legitimate thing that David is saying to Saul, right? This is a legitimate qualification that has prepared him to battle Goliath. But David goes one step further, right? He has worldly qualifications, but his preparation really has been in his trust for the Lord. Verse 37, "The Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear will rescue me from this Philistine." Right? He knows it is the Lord who has done this. So all these times that he was rescuing a lamb, God was preparing him not only for the physical battle that he would end up having, but also to trust God that God would bring deliverance. David's preparation was twofold. Yes, he has prepared, he's been prepared with skills for the fight, but he has also been strengthened in his faith and confidence in the Lord. Simply put, God has prepared David for this battle with Goliath, both with real world skills and in growing in his faith with the Lord. And we do need to see both sides of that, right? Sometimes we overly spiritualize this passage. And sometimes we overly make it about physical strength. But we need to see both sides. God worked in both ways to prepare David for this. And there is a message for us as Christians here in this world. And it is this, that the Christian here in this world is never truly on cruise control, right? We are either in the midst of a trial or a difficulty, or we are being prepared for a trial or a difficulty. Just like a Marine is in the midst of a mission, or he's prepared for a mission. Or a football player who's in the midst of a season, or they should be preparing for a season. Even when you're resting, right, and what you eat, and all these different things, there is this sense that you're either engaged in battle, or you're preparing to engage in battle. And many theologians have noted that when we think about the whole church, right, the universal church, and we'll talk about this a little bit in 2 weeks, but the universal church is made up really of two groups. One group is the church at rest, and that is made up of all those Christians who the Lord has taken home to be with Him. And they are no longer engaged in these battles. They are truly at rest. And then you have the church militant, which is made of every single Christian in this world. We are not the church at rest. Our hope is that we will one day be the church at rest. But we are the church militant. And this should change the expectations in some ways of what God is doing in our lives, right? He is not always about our comfort in the here and now. Now, sometimes He gives us reprieve and relief. Praise God for that. But He is always either preparing us for a battle or He is engaged with us in a battle. Usually, both at the same time in some ways, right? So our first point this morning is that the Lord really does prepare His children for the battles He knows that they're going to fight. And for David, he has been prepared for this battle with Goliath. But there is a second point this morning, and it is this, that the Lord rescues His people. We do not go into these battles alone. David is fully convinced that God has called him to engage in this battle. He was prepared for this battle as a shepherd boy. He has seen God's deliverance. And he knows and trusts where God has called him. And then he walks out on the field. And notice what happens as he walks onto the battlefield. Verses 41 to 47. Goliath walked out toward David with his shield bearer ahead of him, sneering in contempt at this ruddy-faced boy. "Am I a dog," he roared at David, "that you come at me with a stick?" And he cursed David by the names of his gods. "Come over here and I'll give your flesh to the birds and wild animals." David replied to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I have come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Today the Lord will conquer. And I will kill and cut off your head. And then I will give the dead bodies of your men to the birds and wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And everyone assembled here will know that the Lord rescues His people. But not with sword and spear. This is the Lord's battle, and He will give you to us." Again, there's two things to note here. First, David acknowledges whose battle this really is. This is the Lord's battle. Yes, David has been called to engage. He is called to step foot on the battlefield with the skills he's been prepared for, with the faith and trust that the Lord is with him. But this is not his battle. This is the Lord's battle. And it's because Goliath has been mocking God's people. Goliath has trusted completely in his own strength, and it has led him to defy the living God. So this battle is not between David and Goliath. This battle is between Goliath and the Lord. David is merely the one engaged in it. And so, as we begin to think about it in that way, we see, okay, this is where David's confidence comes. This is not David versus Goliath. This is Goliath versus the Lord. And so, second thing is that David sees this whole battle differently than we initially see it. We say that again. David sees this entire battle differently than we initially see it. Differently than Saul sees it. Differently than the army of Israel sees it. Differently than Goliath sees it. The world and culture has in some ways hijacked this story to simply mean that an underdog wins. But that's not even the story at all in this passage. This is the story of an underdog versus a favorite. But it's the favorite who wins. God wins. The Lord wins. This is no underdog story at all. And that's what we should see as we look at this passage. There is an underdog, and it's Goliath. And if we look at this story and see Goliath as the favorite, we are not reading this story the way God does. We do not see this story the way David does. In fact, when you look at it this way, and you look back at the passage, you realize David, at no point in this passage, sees Goliath as the favorite. Right? At no point does he think Goliath is the favorite and that he's the underdog. He sees this, actually, as an easier battle than the lion and the bear. Right? The lion did not defy the living God. The bear did not defy the living God. Goliath defied the living God. Goliath is the easier battle here. And then look at how he wins it, right? Isn't that an indication? It's over in an instant. Verses 48 to 51. As Goliath moved closer to attack, David quickly ran out to meet him. Reaching into his shepherd's bag and taking out a stone, he hurled it with his sling and hit the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank in, and Goliath stumbled and fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with only a sling and a stone, for he had no sword. Then David ran over and pulled Goliath's sword from its sheath. David used it to kill him and to cut off his head. We look at this battle, and this is no battle at all, right? You think about the battles he described. David had to go chase the lion. He had to chase the bear. He had to capture it. He had to grab the lamb, pull it out, and if it came against him, he clubbed it to death. Well, what's he do here? One shot. One slingshot, and Goliath is down. This is truly the story of a favorite and an underdog. But it's Goliath who is the underdog. God is the favorite. In the rest of our passage, then, we see the Israelite army coming in, cleaning house, and the Lord's people are rescued. Open and shut. It's over in an instant. Now, as a side note, we read back in chapter 16 that David, who is anointed king, is a man after God's own heart. And I mentioned that what we're going to see as we go through the rest of 1 Samuel is how that's true, right? How is David a man after God's own heart? And this is our first indication. This is the first way David is a man after God's own heart. And it's this. He sees things the way God does, not the way we do. Chapter 16, verse 7 said, "The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And isn't that what David is doing right here? It's the first indication of how David is a man after God's own heart. And so, we see in this passage, really and truly, that the Lord rescues his people. And so, for the purposes of 1 Samuel 17, that could be our sermon today, right? That could be the end of it. But let me ask you this. If we ended with just stopping at this point, and I made this application, how would it sound? How would this application sound? Because the Lord rescues his people, trust him, and he will deliver you from all your trials. Right? On the surface, you might think, that sounds great, right? If you really get to thinking about it, especially if you're in the midst of a trial right now, you're probably going to leave here this morning and think, that's not reality. Something's missing from that. And you'd be right. It is true that the Lord rescues his people without exception. And it is true that when we know that, it should lead us to trust in a greater way in the Lord. But that does not mean that the Lord will deliver us from all of our trials. In fact, the whole story of David is going to say otherwise. As we go through the rest of 1 Samuel, we're going to see trial after trial after trial after trial for David. In fact, in chapter 18, David is going to have a huge trial. Because of this mighty victory, Saul's going to get jealous. Right? We're going to read about that next week. And there's this whole new trial that David has. Right? Many sermons on David and Goliath sometimes make the mistake of giving applications that wouldn't even be true for David in the very next chapter. Right? So we want to look at this and see, what is it that this chapter is pointing us to? And there are a lot of things that this chapter points us to. Of course, David and Goliath points us to Jesus Christ on the cross. David prefigures Christ. Now, that's a word you might hear me use in the next few months. Prefigure simply means that there is a component of the story of David that is pointing forward to the same pattern that is going to happen in Jesus' life. Only it's going to be in a greater way when Jesus comes, right? So there's many ways that David prefigures Jesus Christ. And many sermons on David and Goliath will highlight the ways that David is pointing towards Christ. How he is just like Christ. And all those are true and accurate. Right? You know, we don't have time to preach 10 sermons on David and Goliath. But I think we've all heard in a lot of ways how David points us to Jesus Christ. How he's just like Christ. But I saw something this week that I never really noticed before. as I was working on this. And it's this, that there is one significant way that something happens to David here that will not happen to Jesus Christ. And it's this, David is rescued. That is different than what's going to happen for Jesus Christ. It does point us to the fact that the Lord is going to ultimately rescue all of His people. Right? He is going to rescue everyone who believes in Christ from sin and death and judgment. Right? From the indwelling sin in us as we grow in our sanctification. But there is one single exception to that. And that is Jesus Christ. The Lord does not rescue Christ from the cross. We stand as Christians on the truth that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. Right? Don't we say that? God will never leave me nor forsake me, no matter how difficult the trials get. But Jesus on the cross cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? We stand on the truth that the Lord will rescue His people, most notably from sin, death, and judgment. And yet Jesus Christ receives no lifeline, no provision, no rescue on the cross. Instead, He is made to be sin, even though He is not sin. And then suffers physical death, spiritual death, and the full wrath of God's judgment on us who rightly owe it. Now imagine if we apply that back to the story of David and Goliath for a moment. How would that story go? If this was David and Goliath on that path, imagine the scene, right? David marching out to meet Goliath in battle. And yet David goes with no weapon. He freely gives himself. And Goliath comes out to the center of that battlefield and kills David. Right? Imagine that story. And yet, that is the story of Christ on the cross. We say with David that the Lord rescues His people, and that is absolutely correct. But it is only true because God chose not to rescue the one who truly deserved rescue. His very Son, Jesus Christ. And so this morning we have just two applications for us. First, why is it that God forsook Christ on the cross? Why is it that God decided not to rescue Christ from the cross? Well, we've got one of the most well-known stories this morning, so I might as well give you perhaps the most well-known verse. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves His people so much and wants to rescue us so much from all of our sin and the wrath we owe that He cannot let our sin go unpunished. So He sends His Son to take that penalty. The only way to rescue His people is to pour out His wrath on another. So He sends His Son, Jesus Christ. The Father sends the Son into the world to live the perfect life, to live a sinless life, that He might go into this presumed battle on the cross, and yet on the cross freely give Himself to suffer the punishment that we rightly owe. Now we love the story of David and Goliath, right? We love to see God rescuing David and the Israelites. We love to see the victory of God's people. And even the disciples had this story, these types of stories in their mind. Right? What kind of Messiah do they think is coming? One like this. Right? Even the greatest confession that is made, Peter's confession in Matthew chapter 16. Right? Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You're the one to come and redeem God's people to save us." And Jesus says, "Yes, that's right." And He says, "And so I'm now going to Jerusalem to be crucified and die." And Peter pulls Jesus aside and rebukes Jesus and says, No. You got that all wrong. What is Peter looking for? Another David and Goliath. Peter's looking for another story where the Messiah in a greater way comes out and ushers in with this huge victory. And yet Jesus looks at Peter and rebukes him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." That is not the way God is going to save. Yes, we need this. We love the story of David and Goliath, but we need the story of Jesus on the cross. How much does the Father love you and desire to rescue you? Enough to forsake His only Son and to pour out the wrath that you owe onto Him. How much does the Son love you and desire to rescue you? Enough to march into battle, to give Himself up, and submit Himself to the fate that we should obey. How much does the Spirit love you and desire to rescue you? Enough to open your eyes to this truth while you are still an enemy of God. And then lay conviction on your heart that this message is really true. How much does the triune God love you and desire to rescue you? Enough to turn the story of David and Goliath on its head. Our calling this morning is simply this: to admit our need. That yes, we are sinful. And yes, we need a Savior like this. We love the story of David and Goliath, but to admit that we need the story of Jesus on the cross. And as we do, to repent fully for our sins, to turn unto Christ, and when we do, to know with absolute certainty that Christ has rescued us. And so if you've never done that before, or if it's been a long time and maybe you don't know where you stand with the Lord this morning, might I encourage you, talk to me after the worship service, and we can talk and we can pray, but I just want to encourage you to spend time with the Lord today, thinking, yes, we love the story of David and Goliath, but oh, how we need the story of the cross. And then our last application, very briefly, is this. Do not forget that God rescues in unexpected ways. Right? Certainly, this is an unexpected way that God rescues to the disciples. Right? Peter, who has this great confession, at the same time, has this massive mistake. Right? God rescues in unexpected ways. When we are in our deepest trials in life, we can wonder, why is God allowing me to go through this? What is the purpose of all of this happening? Why isn't God rescuing me right now? And I can say this. If I preached a sermon a year ago, I might have tried to give you an answer on all those points. But after only a year and a half in the ministry, I can honestly say, I cannot always give you an answer to those questions. Right? I'm not sure. Those dark places of life are difficult to navigate. And so often, God's growing our faith because we're having to trust, because we do not know in this world exactly what it is God is doing. But I do know this. That's where I want to finish this morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 32 to 37. I do know this. When we're in our deepest struggles and times, might we rest in Romans 8, 32 to 37. And remember, if God did not spare His own Son, that gave Him up for us all, will He not also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for His own? No one. For God Himself has given us right standing with Himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And He is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand pleading for us. Don't miss that. Yes, Jesus was not rescued on the cross. On Friday afternoon, He wasn't rescued, but Sunday morning, God rose Him from the dead. And He sits now at the right hand of the Father interceding. And then continuing, verse 35. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean He no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted, or hungry, or destitute, or in danger, or threatened with death? As even the Scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. the encouragement in our darkest places is that despite all of our worldly struggles, our worldly problems and trials and calamities, we have a certain overwhelming victory in Christ. And we look forward to that great victory day when Jesus Christ will return again and all things will be made right. God is preparing us now for the trials and the struggles we will face here on earth. And God is often preparing us for life in our heavenly home, especially through the trials and struggles we have on this earth. But brothers and sisters in Christ, might you never forget, the Father might not have rescued the Son on the cross that Friday afternoon, but the Father rose the Son from the dead that Sunday morning. So we may not always be rescued from our trials in exactly the way we think we will be, but we can be certain that when all is said and done, we were never, ever, at any point of our life, separated from the love of God in Jesus Christ. May we rest on that truth this morning. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you that you did forsake your Son on the cross, the only one who truly deserved rescue. You chose not to rescue, so that you might pour out your wrath on him that he freely gives himself to, so that we, who are sinners, might be made right with you. And Lord, we thank you for that truth this morning. We pray that you would work it deep within us. And might we always rest on that, Lord, that you, who did not, you who gave up your own Son for us, how much more will you give us everything else? Lord, we thank you for the love that you have for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Might you apply that in our hearts today and every day. And we ask all things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. Amen.